Woe unto the foolish prophets.
To a sermon sometime back, I don't even remember the man's name. He was talking about the Mel Gibson movie. He didn't happen to be a fan of it, but he rather liked Mel Gibson, and he said, well, the one thing you could say for Mel Gibson is he has testosterone flowing in his blood. Here's a man who decided what he was going to do, put up his own money, and did it, and it's hard to find men like that today. Instead, the curse has, made men more like women. So much so that even in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul urges men, act like men. It's hard to find a man who has the grace to exhibit his authority correctly. Most men are rather wimpish. And those who are not wimpish, well, then they go too far the other side. They become domineering and authoritarian and abusive. Hard to find a man who has the grace to follow the Lord and to use his headship correctly. Hard to find elders who understand their role. Men who are called as leaders and yet their authority does not reside within themselves. They don't so much have the right to command people what to do. Although that's often what happens. But instead their authority resides in the appointment that has been given by the Holy Spirit. Their authority resides in the Lord. And their authority is that authority of living a life that is illustrative. An example, a type of what Christians ought to be in following Christ. Well, people in our culture tend to think of Jesus as rather wimpish. And in fact, a lot of people like a lot about Christ, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. They'll make statements like, well, you know, I really agree with his ethical teaching. You should love your enemy. I like the sound of that. But, you know, when you start talking about that Jesus who sends people to hell, who makes choices of who's going to be saved. No, I'm not for that. When you talk about that stuff of dying on the cross, no, I see Jesus as a good man. He's an ethical man. He's someone to be followed. But that's a rather facile view of the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Because the Sermon on the Mount is not simply ethical. It's Christological to its core, and it's eschatological in its essence. It speaks of Christ. It speaks of Christ as the Son of God. It speaks of Christ as God. It speaks of Christ as Savior. It speaks of Christ as Lord. It speaks of Christ as divine judge. It speaks of Christ as the law giver. Its approach is thoroughly Christological and eschatological. Also, when you come to the end of Matthew, as Philip has read for us, you see what the crowd thought. The crowd, they were astonished at his doctrine, his teaching. Why? Because he taught as one having authority. And not like the scribes. Well, now, what do they mean by that? You know, the old statement is that the preacher in his sermon, he writes down in his notes, point weak, pound pulpit. But that's not what they mean about Christ, is it? When they were amazed at his doctrine because he taught as one having authority, not like the scribes. No, Jesus is different from all other teachers. Anyone who stands up here only stands saying what God's Word says. They have no other authority. And Jesus is different. He doesn't say, thus saith the Lord. He says, you've heard, but I say to you, truly, I tell you. Well, that was different than the scribes. Well, the scribes were like teachers today. They pulled out their commentaries. They cited other men. They stated the things that people had seen in the past through their study. But not Jesus. He's not even like a prophet who says, thus says the Lord. He says, I tell you. That's something apparently the crowd noticed. He's not just a teacher. He claims to be the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He determines who enters heaven. He's the divine judge, banishing people away from Him. Jesus is a unique kind of teacher, isn't He? He is the only one who can say He knows the Father's will. And when Christians are persecuted, why, they're not persecuted for God's sake. They're persecuted on account of me, Jesus says. Now, this sermon is not just some simple little ethical teaching. It is Christological to its core. And it's eschatological. It speaks about the last things at its very essence. So in the body of the sermon, it starts out by saying, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's talking about the end time. And then when you come down to its conclusion, it says, enter by the narrow gate. And then finally, Jesus says, I'll tell you what the wise man's like. He's like one who built his house on a rock. I'll tell you what the foolish man is like. The foolish man is like a man who built his house on the sand. And the rains came down and the floods came up and the winds blew and burst against that house. And great was its fall. What is Jesus talking about? Well, He's talking about the final entrance into heaven or into hell. This is a tremendous sermon. One could teach on it for 5 years and barely plumb the depths of the sermon. And so, as we finish today for our study, I would like us just to look at 7 different reasons that the crowd did see that Jesus had authority or should have seen from the sermon that Jesus had a unique authority. And then once we've discovered that authority, then I want to finish with that little ditty we teach our kids. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. So build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, they were astonished at His doctrine because He was teaching them as one having authority. Not like the scribes and Pharisees. So think, if you would, with me for just a minute. Jesus does demonstrate a unique authority, doesn't He? He demonstrates an authority as a law giver. You've heard that it was said, how many times does Jesus say, but I say to you? I say to you. And we've discovered in our study of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is not correcting the misuse of the Pharisees so much as He is taking the Old Testament in its law form and He's saying, I'm the fulfillment. This comes to fruition in me. You heard that it was said in the Old Testament, but I say to you, I am the fulfillment, the new lawgiver. Or think of how many times in the Sermon on the Mount. For example, in chapter 6, Jesus says, when you give, don't do it before men. When you pray, don't do it for men on the street corner. When you fast, don't do it for the sake of men seeing your righteousness. Truly, I say to you, he who sees in secret will reward you. What teacher could stand up and say that? All I can say, or all anyone in this room could say, is, well, this is what God says. Those who do things properly will be rewarded. But Jesus says, I say to you. And then notice, as the lawgiver, when you come down to verse 24, the very text we're in today, Jesus says, now the one who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, I'll tell you who he's like. He's like a wise man. You see, Jesus presents himself in this sermon as one having unique authority. He is the divine legislator. That's the first thing we want to say about Jesus' authority. The second thing we want to say is Jesus has the authority of Christ, Messiah. How do we know that? Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. The passage we have read and reread because the key to the Sermon on the Mount is found here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, one thing we could say about the Old Testament is the Old Testament is Christocentric. It centers on Messiah. So much so that when Jesus is risen from the dead, he takes his disciples and he opens their eyes to see Christ in the law, in the prophets, and in the writings. And here Jesus says, I didn't come to change things. I didn't come to abolish things. I came as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. There's no greater claim one could find in the New Testament that Jesus is Christ than right there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. And if you think about it, he acts like Christ. He is the inaugurator of the kingdom. He's the one who bestows kingdom blessings. He's the one who says, this person enters, this person does not. Jesus is the legislator. Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus is the Lord. Well, you know, in Greek, the word Lord, kurios, is a word that means both God, but it's also used as a title of respect. The woman at the well, for example, calls Jesus Lord, but you will find in your Bibles the translation something like, Sir. It's similar to our Mister, which is a title of respect, but at its root it means Master. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 6. I just want you to know the juxtaposition of verse 46 with verses 47 through 49. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon a rock. And when a flood rose, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. But only those who have done the will of my Father will enter heaven. Many will say, Lord, Lord. In the Sermon on the Mount, the word Lord is not just a title of respect. It is the word for master. That's why Jesus says in its counterpart in Luke, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? And the crowd recognized that. This man is teaching us, and he is demanding obedience as if he's master. They were astonished at his doctrine. Scribes couldn't teach that way. There's a fourth demonstration of Jesus' authority. This one is a bit more obscure. Probably the crowds did not recognize this. I'm sure they didn't. But as we look back, we can recognize it, can't we? Jesus' authority is authority as Savior. He's the authority as Savior. Once he has completed the body of the sermon, then in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, he says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in by it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there are that find it. And of course, that imagery rings so true of John chapter 10. I am the door. Jesus is the gate. There's only one way onto that narrow road that enters heaven, and that's to walk through the gate that is Christ. It speaks of him, does it not, as Savior. Fifthly, Jesus has authority as judge. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many mighty miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus doesn't say, God will banish you. Jesus says, I will say. And notice the basis of the judgment. They claim to be servants of the Lord. But the judgment is not based on service. The judgment is based on a relationship. I never knew you. And then finally, notice, Jesus is the one who pronounced the judgment. Depart from me. Jesus is Savior, and Jesus is judge. the crowds recognized something, didn't they? This man speaks with authority. Not like the scribes and Pharisees. He speaks in the singular. I will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Jesus' authority is not simply that he's Savior, that he's Lord, that he's legislator, that he's judge. But Jesus' authority is also found in the fact that he presents himself here in the Sermon on the Mount as the Son of God. Think for a moment. Just think of the Sermon on the Mount. You know it well. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, love your enemies and hate your neighbors. I got that backwards, didn't I? Love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies too. Because here's what God does. He causes the sun to shine on the good and the bad. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. And in addition, God is the one who clothes the flowers and he feeds the birds. And then Jesus says in chapter 7, verse 21, my Father. It's true that throughout the sermon, the Father is presented as your Father, our Father. He says in teaching them to pray, pray like this, our Father. But he says elsewhere, be perfect as your Father is perfect. He says, trust the providence of your Father. He knows you have need of all of these things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And when you have needs, go to your Father. He knows how to give good gifts to his children. And yet, we all recognize Jesus is unique, isn't he? He's the one who says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Jesus speaks out of an authority that is the authority as the Son of God. And then finally, Jesus speaks from the authority not simply as divine judge, not simply as Savior, not simply as Master, not simply as legislator, not simply as Son of God that might be thought of improperly, but in the sermon, he speaks as God. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. And look, if you would, at the last beatitude, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, now think about that. Whom did the prophets serve? They served Yahweh, God. They are the ones who wrote the words, thus says the Lord. They're the ones who penned the statements, God Almighty, El Shaddai. They were the ones who were persecuted. because they received the revelation from God and then refused to listen. And now Jesus puts Himself on that same level. Blessed are you when men speak all kinds of evil against you on account of Me, because this is the way the prophets were treated. Jesus is making a subtle but clear statement. I am God. Well, so, when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, then, it's not just some kind of little ethical ditty. It's not just rules for living that a secular society could say, well, you know, these are great. But we like humble people. We like people who ask forgiveness from one another when they offend one another. We don't like people who judge each other. We like a tolerant society. We kind of like Jesus like this. But notice in the sermon, Jesus isn't just like this. Jesus has authority because He's God. He's the second person of the triune God. He's the Son of God. He's the judge. He's the master. He's the lawgiver. He's everything. That's the way the sermon concludes. Now, if you will, turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Well, as I said, that's a story that people know from the youngest grades of Sunday school. I bet you back in our 3- and 4-year-old class, they sing that song. And there is so much wisdom contained in it. Really, there's not a lot for me to tell you about it. You can see right away what it stands for. Except, I do need to say one thing. It is true that you can take this parable and you can relate it to the Christian life. And you can say, well, now, here we are, McKinney Bible Church, and we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount for 1 year, and now it's time to make sure that we not only have listened to it, but we are acting upon it. We're doing it. We build our lives on this foundation of Jesus' words. And then when trouble comes, whether it be that kind of trouble of one losing their job or losing a loved one, or a divorce that happens, something of that sort, something that's very traumatic. If we've been living this way, then our lives are sure. They're steadfast. They're immovable. The trouble, the trial cannot shake our lives. On the other hand, if we're that kind of Christian who's kind of half-hearted, church on Sunday is ho-hum. Reading the Bible is one of those things you get around to every now and then. And prayer, what does that mean? And then trouble comes. We have nothing to base our lives upon. It's like the sand that when the floods come up, the sand shifts and the house collapses. And those who have not founded their lives on this sermon, well, certainly, when trouble comes, why, they're very discouraged. They're distraught. And to put it in terms of the sower parable, they even fall away. But that's not the point of this parable. It's certainly an application for this parable. But it is not the point of the parable. As Jesus comes to the conclusion, we look at verses 21 through 23. Many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, only those who do the will of my Father will enter the kingdom of heaven." People will say, "Lord, Lord, look what we did for you." And I'll say to them, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I don't know you." The context is purely eschatological. Purely the end time. And so when we talk about the man who builds his house, constructs his life upon this sermon, upon this rock, or we talk about the foolish man, the moronic man, who hears this, but he doesn't act upon it, and he constructs his house, his life, upon the sand. We're talking about the final outcome when the real torrent comes and we stand in the presence of a holy God. And either we're unshakable or our house collapses. And like it says in Luke chapter 6, great is the destruction. Well, now that brings up an interesting question then, doesn't it? If that's what Jesus is talking about, then Jesus is making an equation between those who are God's children and the way they live, and those who are not God's children and the way they do not live. Or, to put it in our New Covenant terms, we must read it one more time. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 25, speaking of the New Covenant. The Lord says this, "Then I will sprinkle clean water. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." When we talk about the new covenant, that covenant that we're about to celebrate as we gather around the table, when Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which was shed for you, for the remission of sins." Jesus is talking about this kind of transformation. Granted, it's not yet fully realized. Paul and John explain a little bit of that to us, of the problems that exist because we still remain in the flesh. But nevertheless, a great transformation has taken place. Our disposition has been altered. The old man is dead. The new man is alive in Christ with a new nature, a nature that is characterized as a new heart, a nature that is characterized as a new spirit, a nature that is characterized as having at its center the Holy Spirit, a nature that is characterized as being compelled to walk in the statutes of God and to keep His ordinances. So when Jesus comes to the conclusion of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, well, he's making an equation, isn't he? It's clear that there are two audiences in mind. If you look back at chapter 1, Jesus saw the multitudes and he went up onto a mountain and he sat down. And when his disciples came to him, he opened his mouth saying, well, there are two sets of people there. There's that small group who circled around him, listening to him. And he says to them, your Father, who is in heaven, when men persecute you. He's speaking to a group of people who already have a heavenly Father. But then there's that larger multitude in the background, and they do not know the heavenly Father. They may think they know him, but they don't. They're not what we would call Christians. They have not yet come to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. They haven't seen that yet. So the sermon has two audiences. And yet the conclusion is for both. And the conclusion has as its context only the eschaton, the last day when we stand before the Holy One. He says, if you're wise. The word he uses for wisdom here is that word that is famous with Paul, found in Philippians over and over again. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this mindset. The one who has this mindset, here's what he does. Why, he builds his house. He constructs his life upon my words, the rock. Of course, what flows from out of a man's mouth, that demonstrates who he is. So we're not talking about just building our lives on Jesus' words, because Jesus' words are Jesus. It demonstrates who he is. He's that rock. And so what we're saying is the person who's come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has had a great transformation. And when he reads these verses, he's not insulted by them. He doesn't try to explain them away. He doesn't even suggest that he is fully keeping this grand sermon. But when he hears him, his heart skips a beat. Yeah, that's who I am in Christ. That's what I want in Christ. I love to live that way in Christ, even though I fail so often. But for the one who is an unbeliever, he hears these words. He looks at them. If he's a thoughtful person, he says to himself, wait. The sermon starts out by saying, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And the sermon concludes, if you don't act upon my words, you will encounter a great destruction. The thoughtful man is forced then to think, what is Jesus telling me? Well, then he measures his life. And this new fulfillment of the Old Testament law acts in the unbeliever's life just like the Old Testament law, which God enacted for what reason? To lead us to Christ. To make men cognizant of their great sin. So the sermon then is pre-evangelistic. It really doesn't tell someone how to enter. It urges them to enter. And for the one who does not know Christ, it points out all of their shortcomings and it leaves them grasping for something. And of course, the rest of the book of Matthew will give it to them. But verses 24 through 27 are eschatological. Well, so some people would say, when you read verses 24 and 25, and you think you're one who has acted upon these words, and you look into your life and you discover you fall far short of it, then you should wonder, am I really saved? I think that's the wrong way to put it. I think the right way to put it, maybe for many of us in this room, is when we look into this sermon and we say, you know, I fall far short of this. But one thing I know, I trust Christ. I know what He did for me. I'm not leaning anywhere else. This is who I am. I better get to work. By God's grace, I better get to work. So it's got a ring of truth to it, doesn't it? When people say something like, well, faith alone saves, that's a true statement. But the faith alone that saves, in the end, is not alone. Otherwise, Ezekiel chapter 36 is lying to us. But of course it's not lying, because the faith that saves brings transformation into a person's life. And when they read the Sermon on the Mount, it convicts them to push forward in their service to the King. Do you find the sermon that way? When it says, judge not lest you be judged, for in the way that you judge, you will be judged. Does that spur you to say, man, I need to get rid of this critical spirit. That's not me. That's not how God has made me. Or in chapter 5, when it equates anger with murder. And a lot of us, we have a temper. We get angry when we know we shouldn't get angry. We blow up. Does that spur us to say, you know, I got to do something. This isn't me. This isn't how I'm made. I need to change. Or at the end of chapter 5, when we're told to, yeah, really love our enemies and do good to those who persecute us, and we know by fleshly nature, that's not me. What I want to do is I want to get back at them. I want to wring their neck. When we read this, do we say, yeah, I want to change. I want God to help me be like He is. After all, He causes the sun to shine on Osama bin Laden. He gives Osama bin Laden food. Any of us here prayed for the salvation of Osama bin Laden? After all, Saul, the persecutor of the church, he was transformed. So could Osama bin Laden. But most of us in this room are hoping we get him and kill him. How many of us are hoping he turns to Christ? Faith alone saves. But the faith that saves, in the end, is not alone. Because saved people are transformed people. Let's bow in prayer.